in the New Testament reading is second letter. And let's begin in the first verse. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because of the truth, it abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. After his introduction, he says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. Now I plead with you, lady. Again, he's probably referring to the church in this form, not to a particular person. Not as though I wrote to a new commandment, but that which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, so you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess the Lord Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shall share in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, which again didn't exist as we know it today, but that's a different form. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Again, may the Lord bless the hearing of his word today. Let's go to 2 Timothy, a few chapters or books back in your New Testament. 2 Timothy. Let's start in the first chapter again. Let's set the context so we know where we're at, what we're doing, and then we'll get to the matter at hand. Again, this is Paul, who's writing, an apostle of Jesus Christ, probably his last letter at this time, his last epistle, written from his proposed second imprisonment in Rome before, again, his death. And he notes that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, again, affirming his apostolic position, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, who's in Ephesus, of course, as Paul fetches him back here, from the end of what today is Turkey, or then Asia Minor. He will come back. In his usual greeting, he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As we've seen through this letter, Paul's attention is greatly set upon God's word. Let's go to the second chapter. We're going to look at the 14th verse today. Let's begin in verse 1. Paul writes, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, not engaged in warfare that entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Of course, his attention here is to Timothy, who will continue after Paul's departure in this life to press those things that Paul has left behind. So he uses three illustrations there, a soldier, a farmer, and an athlete, to show that he who takes God's word in hand must persist in these things to the end that God has ordained. He says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Then he opines this, and he says, this is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So that he then follows with this. He says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. May the Lord again bless the hearing of his word this day as we delve into the 14th verse. Now, based on your translation that you have, remind stands alone. There is no necessary directive there of them, at least in this text, as you see. So let's go to observe several things about this particular text. We'll put it in order here and understand what's here. I've divided it up into five observations, five things that we can look at as the text is structured here in the Greek. First thing is the things, or things simply here, refers back to those things that Paul has already affirmed in verse 11 and before. So that is what he is referring back to as he moves forward in the admonition that follows. So we have that necessary statement of these as to what it is. Then a very unusual word, and again, Paul's making up a lot of words here in the New Testament, or at least in this particular latter letter of his, he likes to do this. There's two strange words here. The first one is the common word to remember, but it's prefixed, and therefore it has a bit of a stronger affirmation to it. It's a command that Paul gives. So the command here is to recall, to bring to mind, to remember, to think upon these things, is what Paul is telling Timothy to do, and us, again, as well, through the admonition to Timothy. So these things, or this recall, bring to mind, is what we're commanded to do. That's the first thing we see. Then follows what I call a caution. So you have a command, and then you have a caution as well. The caution is, in a sense here, it's where we get the word martyr. And it's built by Paul in several ways here. And what he says specifically is bearing witness before the face of God is what it literally says. So in a sense here, the command is given, recall these things, and again, as you're brought before God's almighty presence, to do so with all humility and with all awareness as to what God is doing and has done through his word. So there's a caution there to the one who takes in hand the ministry of the word as well. Be it in our homes, be it in a pulpit, or be it in our own lives, it's essential. And we always think that way. Then comes the negation, as we see it here. It's an absolute statement of don't do this. And again, Paul's word that he's made up here is combining with wrestling and words. So it's logos, but it's suffixed here with a different word into the end, that there's a wrestling going on. Don't be striving about words is all it says at this point. Now, we can look into the situation of the first century in the church in these late 60s AD and kind of deduce what's going on. But we know that as it advances beyond Judaism, beyond the Pharisees, and beyond the Jews of the synagogues that Paul has already had great contests with in his venture into Asia Minor and Macedonia, at this point, we also know that there's rising heresies amongst those of the religions of Rome, as we see. So it's kind of difficult to put a full understanding as to what these things are. It's not unusual to what Paul's already said to Timothy. If you go back in your Testament for a minute to 1 Timothy chapter 6, you'll find that he's also referred to this back in the first letter that he wrote to Timothy when he was sent to Ephesus to put things in order. And in the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul again addresses to him these things, and he begins to talk about those same disputes and problems that are raised up from verse 2 really onward. He refers to this, and he'll further elaborate on what those issues led to. So he's not telling us what the matters were, but he's more so telling us, again, the consequences of those matters. So I call this a charge. The charge here, again, to Timothy is to not strive over words. And we'll leave it nebulous like that for now as we look to that particular matter. So going back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, again, there's two phrases that follow this directive here to not strive over words. And the first one is, as necessarily, therefore, this is unprofitable, or that which is not in any way useful in any means whatsoever. So it does not profit the soul to do these things. This striving over words, we'll find, is the opposite of sustaining the soul in faith and increasing it in grace. So here, he tells us just that, and what I call the cause or the consequence here as to what happens in this matter as a result of this very thing. There is no, then, feeding of the soul. There is no necessary growing in grace. There's no advance in hope in these things. So he states that, and then he follows it through with this conclusion. Here's the Greek word katastrophe. It's the actual word in the Greek. We haven't translated it in English. But the consequence, then, of all this is that as they strive to words of no profit, as they go to this end of striving over frivolous pursuits, the consequence is that there is no benefit to the soul. There is no prosperity here to the soul. And at the same time, there's a great catastrophe that overcomes those who hears these disputes. So to that end, we find those things said. Calvin says this on this text. He says, such men were carried away by foolish curiosity. They despise everything that is useful and solid, and thus indulge in wanton, he uses the word freaks at this point as it's translated, like unruly horses, he says. As Paul instructs all believers not to be carried away by that windy ostentation, he states, but to remain steadfast in the simplicity of the gospel. So the whole point of this is not necessarily to prevent, but to direct in this text. And that's what we really need to focus upon at this time. What is useful to our soul? What is helpful to us? What should we be engaged in as Christians? And to what benefit should that be? And again, while this is a negated aspect, it shows us the problems that come from just this. So the servant of the Lord is to strive in the words of God, in their simplicity, as Calvin calls it, and in the truth of his word. That is what a minister should be doing, and that is what we should be hearing and desiring to do in our own, again, worship at home and in private. So to this end, there's a great care put down for us. Let's draw two facts from this as Paul here sets down these two principles. First is that vain disputes destroy. Vain disputes destroy. So this bickering over words, this ongoing strife is so common, not only in the church, but without, as we see, as men strive to put themselves in a position of which they might be praised or applauded in their means of pursuit. And think about the prophets of old. Let's go back in time in our minds for an instant here and think about, well, what did people engage in before? Because the word of God, again, was known to them, not in the fullness of which we know it, but they were engaged in equal pursuits, or should be, though, in an age, again, not of clarity as ours. So you think about the prophets of old. Where was their attention? Because they were surrounded by the nations again, Israel, once they populated the land, having left Egypt. And as they populated the land, and there we know were led into idolatry, as we saw in the book of Judges, advanced that forward in history hundreds of years until we get to the prophets, starting in about 800 or so B.C., down to, again, the destruction of Jerusalem, and eventually the restoration of them as well. Their main attention was declaring the word of God. And that's what they did. Without variation, without necessary commentary on these things, but declare God's word for clarity and for the purpose not only of reformation to those of the land that were fallen into idolatry, but also to the end that they might then be established again in proper worship unto God. With all that known and said, not much has changed really. Because the word of God is to be the means by which reformation comes and by which, again, we're set aright. When Joshua was, again, commissioned of God, when Moses died, again, on the right side of the Jordan River there, and they would cross over under Joshua's leadership, it was the word of God that was to be before him day and night. So again, the admonition is the same. He's not telling him necessarily to contend against the nations that are there, though idolatry will run rampant. They'll destroy and drive them out. But the attention here is upon the usefulness of God's word and the imperative of it unto our life. To that end, think of the apostles. They refute error, no doubt. But their attention, like Paul's here, is always to direct us to the word of God. So we must understand as Christians, as those who are here in Christ, to know that this is what directs us in this life. Again, there are many contentions that arise in the church, but that which is most useful to us is this, the Word of God. And that seems to be Paul's resounding statement throughout this letter. We saw it in chapter 4. You'll see it in chapter 3. Saw it in chapter 1. It's everywhere. God's Word, God's Word, God's Word. In case you think I'm redundant, listen to Paul for a while at this time. So consider this at this time. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, not in the body of the confession, but in the Directory of Public Worship, here's what they had to say as to regarding strife over words. Now remember, they were men who battled these things as well, to an end that they would fight over whether you wear a hat or not, whether you wear a robe or not, whether you use a Book of Common Prayer or not, all different things they would dispute upon, separate upon, and divide upon through all these things. To that end, listen to what they say, because one thing they did in their work, and if you read their sermons from the 17th, 16th century, you'll find that the reformers of that era never gave up tending to God's word from the pulpit. They had all these issues before them, the need of reformation, the abolishment of the forms that Rome had introduced by tradition, but their attention when they walked into a pulpit and to preach was always upon the usefulness of God's word. So come to this and hear what they say. They said, "It is not fit to detain the hearers with propounding or answering vain or wicked cavils." Again, they're talking about what a preacher is supposed to do at this time. It's not fit to detain the hearer, again, as they say, with the propounding or answering vain or wicked cavils at this time, which, as they are endless, so is the propounding and answering of them that doth more hinder than promote edification. So they're kind of saying what Paul's saying here in the same way. What edifies? What builds up? What strengthens? What drives us to true and proper worship and living in Christ? It's not necessarily that which leads to strife and envy and disdain. It's that which leads us again to the Lord and in grace to that. They say, in confutation of false directions. They're going to raise up, I'll translate the Old English for you here. They're going to talk about the necessity. Well, there are times when these things need to be dealt with. So how do we deal with them? And they say, he is neither to raise an old heresy from the grave, nor to mention a blasphemous opinion unnecessarily. The word unnecessarily is very important, because there are necessitated times when we must raise these things, when a heresy is in the church, when it is evident before us, we must engage these things. They say, but if the people be in danger of an error, the preacher is to confute it soundly and endeavor to satisfy their judgments and convocations against all objections. So there is a necessitated time, importance of it, but again, it should not be our focus. It should lead us again to a true and proper end of reformation. So the error here that we're seeing is the means in which they are engaging themselves to that which is not helpful. So that's what's most important here, because we understand that striving and contending over these things, words, practices, forms, anything else we want to talk about here, and I'll apply this in a minute in ways that I think we can do in this day and age. As we think about these things and what the striving is going on, striving does not lead necessarily to usefulness. They do not edify. Go back in your mind to the book of Ecclesiastes, if you would. It's kind of like Solomon's pursuits after all the glory of this world. Whether it's pursuing wisdom or it's pursuing pleasure or it's pursuing mirth, be it the same, or laughter, or wisdom to construct things and build them up for his own edification and use. All these things left him empty. He calls it vanity. He says it twice. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher. All is vanity, thrice. Solomon looked at this world and he found that everything he pursued in this life had an emptiness to it. And in this regard, it's likened unto this, if you can put it in this context as well. And that is that the more we pursue these things that cause division, distraction, and separation with no avail, because there are necessitated times, but when we do this as a tendency, as our nature, more than not, we find ourselves not being built up and strengthened in faith. How necessary that becomes, because these strivings and pursuing do not lead to that which is satisfying. So in that sense, they don't edify, but they also do not satisfy as well. Where was satisfaction? It was apart from this world. Where is satisfaction? It's in God's word. It's in his truth. It's in that which is manifested to us in Christ that should lead us to this end. Matthew Henry said this. He said, if people did but consider of what little use most of the controversies in religion were, they would not be so zealous in their strife of words. Now, if you know Henry, you know he's a Puritan, at least as the titles applied to him. And you'd know, well, he's one who's contending over things, yes. But he's talking about all the various controversies in religion that so often lead not to charity and true piety, but just the opposite, impiety and disdain or hatred towards others. He says, to the drawing them away from the great things of God, again, the same idea here. We're not being led to that which is satisfying and beneficial, but just the opposite. We're being driven away from that to that which is unedifying and unstrengthening to our souls, as he says. And occasioning, as he says, unchristian hearts and animosities by which truth is often in danger of being lost. Strives never answer any other ends than to shake some and subvert others. They are not only, as he says, unclear to this end, but they are also very hurtful to that end. If you've been in church a long time, if you've seen Christians with one another, you find that we find every reason to dislike one another, to separate from one another, and to use everything against each other to our own avail. Thornwell said it this way. He said, no spirit is more unfriendly than that which arises out of controversy. We should look well to our own hearts, that no motives animate us but the love of truth and zeal for the highest intent of others. Why do we engage in disputes, or why do we engage in refuting error? Because, again, not that we might be lifted up, but that Christ might be and the truth might be exalted. That's necessary. But our greatest effort and striving ought to be in God's word to the good end of using it to see our souls strengthened. Because, as we know, as he says here, striving is a catastrophe to the hearer, and how often that occurs in the church. So the second opposite aspect of this is profitable pursuits are beneficial. Profitable pursuits are beneficial. So if one is negative, one is positive. So I'm doing the old Puritan thing here. If you know the confession or the catechism, it is where there's a positive, there's a negative. So if Paul's saying this is what leads to negative consequences, what is the opposite then that leads to profitable consequences? Well, let's consider that for a minute. If these things are beneficial, again, not vain strivings upon words, but pursuing the word of God, therefore we conclude two things. First, as William Perkins says, they have the power to penetrate the spirit of man. God's word, if I could convince you of one thing, which I'm not able to do, but if God could convince you of one thing, it is that this book, his word, is more profitable to you to change your behavior and to change your understanding of this life and everything about it and who you are in Christ, and that here is where it divides asunder the soul and separates, and that this alone can do that. This alone. That would be my hope. That you would walk away at least so enamored with God's word that that would be the end of it. But in the church, it seems like more often than not, we don't want God's word. We want to hear the latest fad, the latest craze, the latest things that might tickle our ears, the latest disputes that we can rise up and contend, as is so often the case. These things, God's words, have the ability to do something no other words do. They can penetrate, again, the dividing of the soul. And they also have the ability to bind the conscience. So often religion takes the opposite direction. We want to bind the consciences of men to the end that they might be religious. Well, it's religion, true religion, that should lead to the conscience being bound in the way that it conducts itself to that end. So God's word must motivate us to practice what it is that we know. Our practice must not direct us to, again, knowing the Lord and being found in him. These things are not equated. Thomas Brooks said this. He just said, discord and divisions become no Christian. For wolves to worry the lambs is natural. Where there's wolves, lambs will be worried if lambs worry. Okay, they're at least naturally they're afraid. But for a lamb to worry a lamb, as he says, this is not only unnatural, but monstrous in that regard. and how it is so often is this the case, again, within the church, that this is where we are led to. So let's think about this text again. What have I said to this point, but what has Paul said? He said these things again, the truth of God established in doctrine there preceding this and his hope and the promises of God and the salvation that he has in him, again, bears witness before the face of God as to the usefulness of this, first negating that, saying it necessarily, not to the striving over words, because what happens when we strive over words is no profit to the soul, as he says it in that next phrase, and also it's catastrophic to the hearers and to that end. So we think about that, and let's talk for a minute about several things in the church, particularly since that's where we are, that are to no useful end. The first thing I will do in application of this is, in a sense here, there is a rebuke given forth by the Apostle Paul to those that are striving, be it in Ephesus or anywhere else within the church. And if you read the New Testament letters, the epistles, and the epistolary canon, you'll find that's what's going on in the church. There's bickering and disputing in Philippi. There's error in Ephesus. Again, Jews and Gentiles warring against each other and those of false religions as well, striving for the contention of their faiths as they would know it and practices of old. And as well, as we go to Galatia, there's again the early corruption in the church of Jews, again, forming and seeking to conform those in particular the region of Galatia to their practice. And when we get to Revelation, the seven churches there, nothing's changed. They're still striving, there's still error, there's still contention, and there's still not that which is, again, demonstrative of God's grace. Now, I'm going to do something strange today. I'm going to illustrate this. Okay, let's think for a minute here, back in time. All right, let's go back to it's not the French and Indian War, but I've always used it as plural because there's really more than one war. It's multiple wars spread out over a period of time. And if you go back into the 1750s, when they were laying siege to Quebec, an admiral was sent there particularly to prepare for the bombardment of Quebec when the troops would storm the very place. And while he was sitting there anchored outside the city of Quebec, and he saw the cathedrals in Quebec, he saw the statues that had been raised up to the saints upon the cathedral. So what did he do? He spent his time bombarding the fort before the troops were ready to engage, aiming at those icons set upon the top of the cathedrals. So by the time the assault came, he had no more fodder, he had no more ammunition to spell the troops. So he was useless by that time. He had spent all his efforts, all of his time striving against those false structures to the end that he accomplished nothing to the furtherance of his cause. Now, how like is that unto the church so often, especially in if you go into circles of religious scholars and into the seminaries, you'll find we spend a lot of time day and night talking about things that you'd scratch your head and say, well, what's the use? To what end? So often, men have this opinion, men have that opinion, men go down this path, men go down this path. And all of this disputing and ongoing in seminary usually get along with the people you argue with. But in the church, it often leads to a division. And so you see these things and you wonder, how much energy have we spent in this life fighting against one another and warring against those things which we want to tear down rather than building up and strengthening in the Word of God? Now again, take this sermon in the full breadth of Timothy, okay? There are, again, times for us to engage error and heresy and to do it adroitly. But at the same time, our full efforts, our attention should always be given to the pursuit of God's grace in this life and to that end. So when we think about this, think about all the things that we've expended in this life. And it doesn't have to be a doctrine. It can be a practice. We can look at someone else and say, they're not dressed right, and expend all our energy warring against them in our minds or even in our actions and words, seeking to conform them to our idea of what religion should be. And I'll liken that to the Pharisees in a moment in a form of legalism. So there's a reproof here. There is a sense to which we are rebuked if we are those who have engaged to this end. And rebuke is always necessary to, again, restore us back to the proper understanding of things. So it's not as though we're being condemned, but directed back to an end. So the second thing I'd say here is just this, that it should be for a restoration of us to this end. Now, I have a quote here from a will that was written back in 1935, a father to his daughters, and his will that was left for them. Now think about this. How often is the church more like this than what should seem natural to them? Because a father should leave in his will, of course, great affection and love for his daughters. So how contrary was this will that was written by Mr. Donahoe back in 1935? He said this: "Unto my daughters, by reason of their unfilial attitude," in other words, they didn't reciprocate his love for whatever reason, "towards a doting father, I leave $1 to each of them." That's what he left. If that's just the start of it, if that's not offense enough, he said, "and a father's curse." And he goes on and he says to them, "May their lives be fraught with misery, unhappiness, and sorrow." And if that's not enough, he goes on to say, "May their deaths be soon in a lingering malignancy and torturous nature." So not only may they have nothing in this life and live a miserable, hapless life, but also may their life come to an end with great misery drawn out. And with a footnote, he ends it this way: "And may their souls rest in hell and suffer the eternal torments of a condemned eternity." Now, how unnatural is that for a father to think that towards his own in this regard? That's more often than not how we in the church conduct ourselves with one another. It's not in mercy, humility, and grace. It's usually in the sense that, again, controversies arise unto this end, into that particular action. There was a Welsh attempt to call a preacher, and they had two men show up. They said, I'm illustrating today, which is really weird, but I'm doing it. Okay, so they called two preachers. And it just so happened there was a division in the church as to which one they should have, so they called them to preach. And they preached at the same time, one trying to outshout the other. To the end, they called for a hymn. And so both congregations were trying to outsing the other unto that end. And this went on for many hours as they were warring against who would win. But this is the best picture of the church, probably, because this is what happens in the church more often than not. We seek to tear down rather than build up. We seek not to edify, but to bring men into conformity with our thoughts, our actions, or we find every reason again to exalt ourselves in pride and to that end. So that we must pause and consider. If the church is doing this already in Paul's day, in the apostles' day, what has it become in our day? Especially in the wake of Protestantism, the Reformation, as you look to the church and there's divisions everywhere. Now again, we should never unite without, again, the foundation of truth in doctrine. These things should bring us together. But then again, where then does that lead us but to resting and loving one another in Christ to that end? The third thing I would say here is there's a warning in this text. It's kind of like an echoing of a trumpet to us. A warning: if you spend all your time doing this, it will be catastrophic, not only to you, but those around you, if that's what we are always engaged in. Now, if you know anything about the First World War, or the Great War, whatever you want to call it, depending on where you're from, but that war that was engaged there, you know that it was a war unlike other wars, even unlike the Second War to follow, because in its methodology, as the advancement of weapons came, they were still using tactics of old, and there was a need to conform their tactics to meet the newfound strengths of the armies. And the exponential amount of men engaged in this war, mainly in France, is where they would draw the line. But when the German advanced towards Paris, where they'd get about 70 miles from Paris, so that the French would build a second Paris to try to confuse them over time. But nonetheless, they got stuck in one place. They were stuck in one place, the armies. So you had the French and the British, you had the Germans, you had this engagement that all started, of course, when Mr. Princeps decides to assassinate one who shouldn't have been in Serbia in the first place at this time, because it was well known through several failed attempts on his parade route to get through the city before he was finally assassinated along with his bride to that end. It would spark again a controversy in war, which is common in Europe. That's kind of why George Washington, if you read his farewell address, tells us, stay out of European wars. Because if you get involved in these things, you're going to have to choose friends and you're going to have to make enemies. Boy, was he a prophet in that regard and to that end. But in the First World War, as they were entrenched, it was the war of trenches. Deep trenches of mud, of cold, of death, of vermin and disease. And it would last for years in these trenches, leading to what they call shell shock. If you ever watch the videos, you can go on YouTube and see this, that there are men who can't control themselves. They're being bombarded day by night. And this is exacting upon the mind and upon the body. And it has that effect. Well, just so happened in one battle called the Battle of Somme, one of the most heated of battles. The Germans, who had set up their barbed wire so that there could be horse charges in this day, and the advancement of weaponry was moving past that, but also they had set up machine gun nests all along the way, preparing for an assault. And so for a 7-mile assault, leading to eventually the French people in their army refusing to ever assault again, they quit about 1916 and say, that's it. We will not assault. We'll defend, but we're not going to assault. So there was a rebellion. They put many of their own men to death through this. But here in the Battle of Somme, one man, a general, decides to send masses across this 7-mile stretch. And it lasted for many days, to the end that millions were maimed and killed. To what end? Through all this effort, all their striving, all their tactics, all their weaponry, multitudes died. To what good cause? Because they'd advance a mile, they'd fall back a mile. They'd end up in a trench, they'd come back to their old trench. They were getting nowhere. There was no advance at this time in the war. So it was a futile effort. And all their striving and all their fighting, you wonder, well, then what was the war about? In the end, it's to punish some, to advance the others, to the end again, that it might lead to more warfare and hostility. Calvin likens it to this. He says, where you see a thundercloud, as they grow in intensity and darkness, eventually it's got to break forth in rain. He says, where there is striving over words like this, eventually there's going to be an outbreak then of hostilities in that end. So there's a warning to us. If we continue to contend, as Paul says here, to this end, we can expect hostilities, separations, hatred, and disdain. Think about it. Do you have more friends in the church or enemies in the church? Being a minister for some decades, I can tell you probably made more people mad than happy over time. Okay? So again, if we do that which is faithful to God and we spend our time doing that which is His word and focusing on that, how much greater would God's grace advance in our lives and to those around us? The last thing I'll say here is there's a direction to us as well. Something that perhaps we wouldn't do naturally with a text like this. But let's think about this now in a different context for a moment. As he's talking about striving over the words. Who are the best at striving over words probably in Christ's day? The Jews, the Pharisees. They had developed 613 specific laws as to conduct for those around them. There were more of the negative than the positive, but they had negative laws and restrictions and positive ones as well. They had advanced God's truth to a codified sense of conduct. And this legalism was that which incensed Christ. When Christ came, who was he greater angry with but those who bore the name of Christ, or at least God in the sense, sorry, but God in the way that his word, his law became their battering ram, became their stick to beat down others, to conform and raise themselves up in righteousness. And so often in the church, this is where we go to as well. We like to use words, we like to use ideas to apply God's word, whatever it is, to some end that we might conform our lives. And when we conform our lives, we like to put that conformity upon others. To an end. So if they don't sing the way we sing, or they don't live the way we live, or dress the way we dress, or observe particular days or festivals or restrictions or allowances, to what end then? We strive to bring them in conformity to our particular mandates. So often than not, we're just like the Pharisees in one of the first chapters of Scripture I memorized, Matthew 23, where he says they go by land and by sea to make twofold more the child of hell than themselves. In other words, we proselytize men to look like us so that they might, in our mind, be conformed to our idea of what true religion and faith is. God forbid that be our religion, that we leave behind for our children a form of religion and not the heart of religion. We can leave both in that regard. One should lead to the other, but one should not, in the opposite sense, lead us to the opposite end into that regard. Now, one more illustration. I'll weary you with illustrations today. But nonetheless, there was a particular tailor, they say, by the name of Hans, over in Europe, who was well known. And a rich man came to town, and he decided that he was going to go to Hans to get his new suit. Well, Hans, as he was there and made the suit for the man, it ended up that one sleeve was twisted like this, another sleeve was twisted the other way. One shoulder was higher than the other, so the man conformed to the suit. He put it on, he twisted his arms right, he built himself in such a way, and he decided to head home. So along the way, he hopped on a bus, and as he got on the bus, he was riding there, a man said, "Is that a suit made by Hans?" And of course, he said, "Yes, this is a suit made by Hans." The man said, "I knew he was a great tailor, but it's amazing to consider how well he's conformed this to your distorted body." So it wasn't the suit that conformed the man, or the man that conformed the suit, that is. It was the suit that conformed the man, which made Hans a great tailor, even though he was an awful tailor. But in the minds of men, he was great. And so many that teach us and lead us upon paths in this life lead us to want to conform to their ideas, to their religion, to their form. But in the end, we end up being just like this in the text. We want to battle. We want to bicker. We want to lead to what Timothy says, or Paul says in 1 Timothy, envy, strife, disdain, hatred, and destruction of one another. Our religion, you think about it, when Christ came to establish again the church anew in his day, as it advanced over its tutelage in the time of the law, and before that, as he would bring forth his promises, fullness in Christ to us now, and spread it to the nations, as he brought us forth, imagine if Christ were to be here today and to visit our church, to visit our homes, and to look at us and say, "Well, let's talk about what you've been doing since I called you and drew you to myself. Where's your energies been spent? What have you really constructed your life around? Has it been feeding upon my word? Has it been conforming to what it leads you to and striving to do these things? Has it been in humility, love, and all the fruits of the Spirit?" Now, the fruits of the Spirit are not envy, strife, disdain, hatred, and tearing down one another. They're just the opposite to that regard. And those things ought to be the way we conduct ourselves. Do we look more like a Pharisee or more like one of Christ? Are we those that are more puffed up, more proud, more ostentatious, more, again, prating against others? And that's how we define our religion. That's how we're built up. That's how we try to bring others into conformity with us. Or are we those, again, that demonstrate humility, charity, patience, and faithfulness in all these things? Now, I'm not advocating lawlessness, but lawfulness. How? Because God's word should direct us how to behave and how to perform these things to his glory. That should be the natural or supernatural, I'll say, means by which God directs us then to piety or godliness, holiness in this life. But they should never be against another, to use against them or to raise ourselves up. Everything we do in Christianity should be the furtherance of God's glory and our own joy in those things. What's the first catechism question? What's the chief end of man? Well, the chief end of your religion is not to lead you to formality, to prating, or to envying and striving, but just the opposite. It ought to lead you to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And there's not much enjoyment where all we do is bicker about, "Well, your coat's a little long today, or yours is a little short, or the carpet should be a different color, or again, we should use this book or that book, or we ought to lean upon this man or that man." And in the end, what do we have? Disputes, separations, bickering, and everything else. So whether you're at Soam, or whether you're with Hans, or whether you're back in some particular place in this life, to the end, Paul here is really directing us all, as he does Timothy, because nothing really changes in the church. It hasn't since that time, and it hasn't to now. There's still contentions over minuscule indifferent matters. We must strive for the truth. We also must be those who are fully engaged in pursuing the glory of God and our own humility and love for one another. Christ didn't make it difficult. When he said, "What's the first and great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, or strength," depending on where you want to read that from, "and your neighbor as yourself." That summarizes our religion. Would Christ find our religion profitable, helpful, edifying, and demonstrative of his love? Or would he find it just the opposite in our day? God forbid he give unto us then what probably is due unto us knowing who we are in the church and the habits we've taken up and the processes we've engaged in far too often to the disdain of others. Again, may God add his blessing to the hearing of his word this day. Let's pray.